All right. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We'll get a Bible into your hands. So important to read the Bible. I mean, if you want to read it on the phone, it's great, but I still like the old tried and true book. You know, just grabbing the physical Bible and reading it. You know, there might be a day sometime in the future, and I pray it doesn't, that these very physical Bibles will not be available because the world will try to get rid of it. And so cherish this. Even those on the phone might, the wordings might be changed. Who knows with what's going on with AI and so forth. So just be very weary of it and cherish the physical Bible that the Lord has given you into your hands. Have an abundance of them as well. Have an abundance of them in your house and in your home. Because when you get raptured, listen, it's nice to have that there so that the people who are left behind can go ahead and find that Bible in your home, because they'll probably take over your house and then they'll want to see many scripture verses and the reasons why we're gone. And the Bible will tell them why we're gone. So just something to think about. But here we are, moving on in Genesis chapter 42. And we left off where in Genesis 41, as we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse in the Bible. And what happened towards the end of Genesis chapter 41? What was the last few verses? What was it saying in the last few verses? If you can summarize it, Cole's notes, what would you say? Yeah. Huge famine. And it wasn't just isolated in Egypt. It was worldwide. 7 years of prosperity Egypt had, and just as quick as it came, quick it was gone. And then there were 7 years of famine. And so God told Joseph what to do, how to prepare, and exactly what was said. They were all set, and the world came to Egypt. But focusing on not just the world, there's this little family, little tiny family that God's heart was on. You see, God's purposes for the whole world, it's amazing how he, in his infinite wisdom, can move and orchestrate many things all at once for his desire, for his purpose. And yet we think it's just for this one little family, but there's many things going on in the background for other families. But God wants us to focus on this family. Why? Because through this family, our Messiah will come forth. Had this famine decimated this family, our Messiah would not be here. So I want you to think about that. God's plans and purposes will not be thwarted. What he says from Genesis all the way to Revelation is literal and should be taken seriously, because it will happen. And so we look at Genesis 42, starting in verse 1. Remember, now we're in the land, the famine. We're in the land of the famine now. So in verse 1, it says, when Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look at one another? Because we see down in verse 2, he says, indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy from us there, that we may live and not die. So going back to verse 1, I want you to think about this. He says, hey, we got this great famine. I want you to go back to Egypt. Why would the brothers start looking like this at one another? Why do you think they were looking like that? Guilty conscience. For 20 years, they had tried to bury what actually happened. What happened? Does anybody remember what happened? Joseph. They first threw him in the pit. They were eating their sandwiches while he was yelling, come on, guys, stop it. Get me out. You hear anything? I don't hear anything. They finally get him out of the pit. So he's out of the pit, and they're probably thinking, Joseph's probably thinking, oh, God, thanks, brothers. That's a good one. Nice one, guys. Come on, give it. And what do? They sell him. 20 years ago. I don't know. I don't think any of that happened to you. I don't think any of your siblings did that to you. But if that happened, 20 years later, They've tried to bury this in their hearts. And now it comes to fruition. His papa says, I want you to go down to Egypt. I'm sure it probably sounded like this. I want you to go down to Egypt. But it probably sounded like this to them. I want you to go down to
Egypt, 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 Egypt.
And they're probably, what? Egypt. See, the brothers thought they were free, right? 20 years, they thought, oh, we're free. But this secret sin actually kept them in bondage. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from God. You see, God doesn't separate himself from us. We are the ones that do the separating. Iniquity. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. God's desire was to set them free from their terrible secret. 1 John 1:19, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, this verse that I just read, 1 John 1:9, that promise of grace is available to every single person. To those who are followers, to those who believe in faith that Jesus is their Lord and Savior. And moving on to verse 2, and he said, indeed, I've heard that there's grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy from us there that we may live and not die. So Joseph's 10th brother went down to buy grain in Egypt,
Egypt, Egypt, Egypt.
But Jacob did not send Joseph's brother Benjamin with his brothers, for he said, lest some calamity befall him. Joseph was hanging on to his brother tight, Jacob was hanging on to his son so tightly, being overly protective. Why? Fear. Fear, and he wasn't fully depending on God. He wasn't fully trusting in God, and so he allowed fear to overcome him, that he overly protected his last and only son that was from his beloved Lwov. I sounded like Elmer Fudd. Beloved Lwov. Whoa, squee wabbit. Anyways, we can edit that out, right? Okay. Love. Now I forgot what I was saying there. But his love for his son was overly protective because of fear. Think about that. 20 years still, he's playing favorites with his children. And he shouldn't be. We all know this. But, you know, sometimes we can do this, maybe with even aunts and uncles and friends. We shouldn't play favoritism with anyone. God doesn't play favorites with us. He loves you just as he loves Israel. And the sons of Israel went to buy grain among those who journeyed from the famine was in the land of Canaan. For the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Remember what happened? We just went over it. The brothers said, we're going to defeat this dreamer and his dreams. We're going to bow down to him, right? Our 70-year-old little runt thinks we're going to bow down to him. Well, what happens 20 years later? They're bowing down to him. God's plans will not be thwarted, folks. You know, it was said here, a famine's not a good thing, but God used it. God can and does use material need and lack in our lives to get us to do things we normally would never do. Normally, the brothers would never go to Egypt. But need drove them to Egypt. Also, the great and glorious truth of God's providence is he can and does use the evil actions of man towards us to further his good plan. Can I read that again? Very important to remember this. The great and glorious truth of God's providence is he can and does use the evil actions of man towards us to further his good plan. This never excuses man's evil, but it means God's wisdom and goodness are greater than man's evil. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. In verse 7, Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you're spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's son. We are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, but you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Were they telling the truth? Still lying. See, the brothers can lie all they want. They can lie all they want. Even to the second in command in Egypt. They lie to the second in command in Egypt. But the truth was standing right in front of their face. Their brother Joseph wasn't dead, but was alive. Unbelievers, that reminds me, can say Jesus never existed. You'll probably hear that from some of the people that you evangelize to. Jesus didn't exist. He's a figment, made-up story. Or they'll say he's still dead. But regardless of what they say, it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is alive. Not only that, not only is Jesus alive, but Jesus is among us. Amen? But Joseph said to them in verse 14, it is as I spoke to you, saying, you are spies. In this manner you shall be tested. Underline that word, tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested, underline that, to see whether there is any truth in you, or else by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. So he put them all together in prison 3 days. Then Joseph said to them the third day, do this and live, hint, hint, for I fear God. Where was Joseph? In Egypt. So if he was a true Egyptian, what should he have said? For I fear gods. But he said, I fear God. He was giving them a clue to who he was. Because he said, God. Not plural. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers be confined to your prison house. But you go and carry grain for the famine of your houses and bring your youngest brother to me, so your words will be verified and you shall not die. And they did so. See, here's what why I said underline that word. Joseph was doing what to them? He was, that word starts with a T, testing them. Had they had a heart change over those 20 years, listen to 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. This is important. This is important for us Christians today. Listen to these words. 1 Peter 1, 6, and 7. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Nobody here is going through trials, right? Nah, you guys are all perfect. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, comma, though it is tested by fire. You hear that? Though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This comment says, we are tested by what Jesus gives to us. And Jesus tests the heart. What we do is important, but God goes deeper than the action itself and wants to develop not only our behavior, but also our character. You see why there's reasons for testing? Then verse 21, then they said to one another, we are truly guilty concerning our brother. For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered, saying, did I speak to you? Did I not speak to you? You know that I told you so? This is pretty well it, right? I told you so. Nobody likes to hear that, especially the kids from their parents. I told you so. Did I not speak to you saying, do not sin against the boy? And you would not listen. Therefore, behold, this blood is now required of us. But they didn't know that Joseph understood them, because Joseph spoke Hebrew. For he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Did you hear that? Then he returned to them again and talked with them. And he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. Remember all the terrible circumstances that Joseph went through? I mean, they were horrible. He could have been, remember we talked about this, he could have been either bitter through this or better. And for Joseph, what did he become through the trials and tribulations? He became better. How do we know this? He turned away and wept. He had a longing for his brother, a love for his brother still. 20 years later, he could have just said, I'm done with them. I'm done with them. You know what? For what they did to me, I'm going to throw them where? I'm going to throw them in prison. For what they did to me, off with their heads, because he had that power, second in command. He could have easily just says, take them, get them out of my sight, and kill them. But he didn't. He wept. He's seen his brothers. He said, oh, my brothers, Lord, thank you. What a heart change. What a transformational change from that prideful little 17-year-old. You're going to bow down before me. To, oh, my brothers. Lord, thank you. God is a God of transformation. Isn't that wonderful? He wept. He wasn't bitter. He was better. That's what God wants to do with these trials in our life. Not make us bitter, but to get us better in our character and behavior. How do we know that it was because he longed for his brother? Well, he returned to them and talked to them. In verse 25, then Joseph gave a command to fill their sacks with grain, to restore every man's money to his sack. You see what's happening, right? They were going there to buy the grain. And then what did Joseph do? As the second in command, he could have taken the money. He says, put their money back. Give their money back to them. I don't need it. We don't need it. Give it back. And to give them provisions for the journey. Thus he did for them. So they loaded their donkeys with the grain and departed from there. So that just showed you the love that he has for his brothers. That he said, you know what, put back that money. God, I don't want to take their money. He could have just said, yeah, take everything. Oh, scoundrels, look what they did to me. But he was better, not bitter. But as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey feed at the encampment, he saw his money. And there it was in the mouth of his sack. So he said to his brothers, my money's been restored, and there it is. It's in my sack. Then their hearts failed them, and they were afraid, saying to one another, what is this? Listen to what they said. What is this that God has done to us? Huh. What's happening to the brothers? What's happening? This is what's happening. They can't enjoy the blessings. Why can't they enjoy the blessings? Well, let me give you this analogy here. Silly analogy, but you know me and my silly analogies. Okay. Let's say a Christian goes to a grocery store, of all people, and decides to start stealing food. Puts in, you know, a pocket here, a pocket there, everywhere, there, where, right? So he's got most of everything he needs, but he says, you know what, I'm just going to take a few and buy it, just to make it look like I'm buying something. So he puts everything onto the stand about to buy it. Somebody goes up and says, hey, I just want to bless you today. I want to buy that for you, and goes ahead and buys it. So he buys it. And he's got stuff here they stole. He's walking out. How do you think he's feeling? Like you said earlier, guilty. I think that's what the word would be. He would feel, or she would feel, supremely guilty. You see, the brothers couldn't enjoy the blessing because they are now seeing everything through the lens of guilt. Does that make sense? Everything that happened when the brothers came to Egypt awakened their guilt. They couldn't bury what they did to their brother any longer. Here's what a teacher said. A guilty conscience sees every trouble as sin's penalty. Guilt creates the subconscious desire for punishment, which is manifested in self-injury accidents or in neurotic behavior patterns. You see how dangerous guilt can be? Guilt can drive you crazy. It can make a nut out of you. It can make you do nutty things. And that is why when you go to a psychologist, we're talking secular here, when those people who have extreme guilt, they go to a psychologist after doing all these weird, quirky things, the first thing the psychologist seeks to do is to find out what you're guilty about. Gives you a battery test. Find out what you're doing that makes you feel so guilty because you have a subconscious desire to punish yourself. You started the neurotic behavioral pattern. You're doing all these weird things to bring upon yourself because subconsciously you desire to be punished because you know that you did wrong. Now that's a secular. From a spiritual sense, guilt will destroy you. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth shall surely die. And guilt, unconfessed sin, can bring you into an alienated relationship with God, where you no longer hear the voice of God. You no longer see the glory of God. You no longer feel the presence of God. You're spiritually dead. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 32:3, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality has turned into the drought of summer. Do you know anybody where it feels like they said, my vitality has turned into the drought of summer? Oh, how guilt can just shrivel you up inside spiritually. That's why one of the most important things for your emotional mental health is the alleviation of guilt. And that's where God's grace comes in. If you do not understand God's grace, you will live under guilt. Now, guilt has its place. Guilt is meant to drive you to the solution, right? So that you can have it alleviated and have the peace of God, which passes all understanding. But God never intends you to live under the weight of guilt. When you sin, you are to experience conviction. That's to drive you to the cross and get that guilt taken care of. And that's why we need to be reading the words of God. That's why God says specific commands us to read his words. Why? Because the Bible is the standard for right and wrong. The Bible is that moral standard. The world, and we all know this because we see it daily everywhere, the world says wrong is right and right is wrong. This is what the world does. Wrong is right. And right is wrong. The world doesn't call sin what God calls sin, right? And if we're not careful, we'll follow the world. That's why we need to read scripture. I like this commentary. It says, when the sunlight of God's words shines on your conscience, it is reliable and trustworthy. Apart from that, it isn't always reliable. Otherwise, our conscience will be like a circus-trained poodle. Whistle once, it stands up. Whistle twice, it rolls over. Whistle a third time, and it plays dead. Pastor Chuck Smith said this, when you've done something you know is wrong, our conscience will not let you forget your guilt. When you sin, you can be sure your sin will find you out, daily pressing on you. You may do your best to cover it up, but you can't. Think of the brothers. You may do your best to cover it up, but you can't. It will fester. Sin alienates you from God. And some of you have been alienated from God because of your sins. And you have a sense of guilt. You feel an inner turmoil relentlessly, day and night, as if God's hand had been pushing down upon you. You haven't been able to sleep because you're constantly thinking about it. It's just hounding you. You've been trying to hide it. You've been trying to cover it. You're only getting deeper and deeper into sin. You're desperate, crying out, what's the matter with me? Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin. John 16:8. Whenever we do something wrong, the Spirit of God speaks to our heart and convicts us of our sin. The world calls it the voice of conscience, but the Bible calls it the voice of the Spirit. Paul the Apostle speaks of the conscience being seared. 1 Timothy 4:2. The first time you do something that you know is wrong, you go through a struggle. There's a battle within you. You don't want to do it, but you know you shouldn't. And you're just fighting and fighting and fighting, but you finally give in and do it. No sooner have you done it than you feel absolutely miserable. And you say, why did I do that? It didn't bring you joy or satisfaction at all. But it's interesting that when that same issue comes up again, unfortunately, some of your defenses have been torn away that you don't fight against it quite so hard the second time. You begin to develop a rationale until by the time you've repeated that action many times over, you don't feel convicted anymore. You can do it without any pangs of conscience at all. Beware. The best thing to do is repent and to confess your sins so God can forgive you and get rid of your guilt. It's time to confess. Time to get it over. Time to just come to the Lord and say, God, I've sinned and I'm sorry. And hear those glorious words, your sins have been forgiven. Think about that word. Think about that simple little words from Jesus. Your sins have been forgiven. The weight gone. Lifted off. Wow. Feeling lighter in the spirit. Because Jesus says, your sins have been forgiven. Man can tell you that, but it will not have the same effect. But when God himself tells you, your sins have been forgiven. Wow. The prophet Isaiah said this, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool, Isaiah 1:18. Come to God who offers forgiveness. Come to God who offers pardon. Come to God who offers cleansing. Come to God and a whole new life to all who will confess their sins and seek his forgiveness. It's a life that is guilt-free. Amen? He who the Son sets free is free indeed. Going back to Genesis 29, then they went to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan and told him all that had happened saying, the man who is lord of the land roughly to us and took us for spies to the country. But he said to him, we are honest men. We're not spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of your father. One is no more, and the youngest is with our father this day in the land of Canaan. Then the man, the lord of the country, said to us, by this I will know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me. Take food for the famine of your household and be gone. And bring your youngest brother to me, so I shall know that you are not spies, but you are an honest man. I will grant your brother to you, and you may trade in the land. Then it happened as they emptied their sacks that, surprisingly, each man's bundle of money was in a sack. And when they and their father saw the bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, you have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And you want to take Benjamin? All these things are against me. Imagine what Jacob's saying. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put them in my hands and I'll bring them back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you. This is Jacob. He's refusing to allow his son, whom he loved, his favorite son, Benjamin, to go. Says, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead. And that's what he thought, his brother was dead. He was believing the lie. And he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair with sorrow to the grave. In chapter 43, verse 1, now the famine was severe in the land, and it came to pass when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, go back, buy us a little food. Who was left back in Egypt? Simeon. He's still in jail. And they're here eating. They're great. And then finally, the grain's all finished. And he's like, okay, go back and buy us a little food. I mean, that sounds pretty cold, eh? Isn't it amazing? You think, oh, that's so cold. Folks, God is showing us what our hearts are like apart from God. It is cold and callous. It can become very cold and callous. Only God can break that callousness in our heart. Only God can break that coldness in our heart. But Judah spoke to him, saying, the man solemnly warned us, saying, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy our food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, you shall not see my face unless your brother is with you. And Israel said, why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you still had another brother? So in other words, why'd you share that information? You shouldn't have shared with that guy who's in power that we had a youngest son. But they said, the man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, is your father still alive? Have you another brother? And we told him according to these words, could we possibly have known that he would say, bring your brother down? Then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, from my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if you had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned the second time. Judah saying, you know what? If you had let Benjamin go, we would have been there and back home, you know, by now. We'd be back home by this time. You know, just as Judah came forward and was surety for Benjamin, does that remind you of anything else? The Lord Jesus stepped in and became our surety. You see the wonderful little picture there? The Lord Jesus took our place. He took your place. He took my place. He took our place and took our penalty. He took your penalty. Jesus took our penalty and gave his life for us. This was the reason for his death and resurrection. Verse 11, and their father Israel said to them, if it must be so, then do this. Looks like food, the cravings of his belly, he caved in. Take some of the best fruits in the land in your vessels and carry down a present for the man, a little balm, a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. So they did have a little bit of food, but it was important for them to have grain. Take double money in your hand and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty, here's how spiritual he sounds, but it might be a little bit fleshual. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your brother and Benjamin. If I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Remember back in the last chapter, Jacob said in verse 36, the very same thing he says, all these things are against me. Remember that? All these things are against me. Now he's saying, if I'm bereaved, I'm bereaved. Here's a question, because we got to see the character of Joseph, and we get to see the character of his dad, Jacob. When we are put through the frying pan, when the heat is turned up in our lives, when we're in the oven, the furnace, like Rack Shack, and I was thinking of the VeggieTales, when we are put in that furnace and in that fire, are we acting more like Joseph or more like Jacob? All these things are against me. You know, like those stage plays, you could almost see, oh, woe is me. All these things are against me. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved. Are we acting more like Jacob or more like Joseph? See, when Jacob was going through these difficult circumstances, where was his focus on? The problem. When Joseph was going through his difficult circumstances, his focus was on the Lord. Joseph is a fantastic example aside from Christ. But Joseph is a wonderful example of Romans 8:28. We all know this. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. You know, it was said, any one thing in isolation may not be good. God isn't saying that every individual thing is good, but that God can and will work everything together for good for his people. You know what Joseph was also a good example of? Philippians 1:6. Being confident in this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is speaking to my heart as well. When I go through that furnace, am I acting like Joseph or am I acting like Jacob? And I'm sorry, folks, to tell you that many times I have acted like Jacob. All these things are against me. Oh, if I am bereaved, and thank God my wife, she's acting like Joseph. Oh, come here. Come here, you little wimpy. No, just okay. She doesn't say it. I know. You don't say that. She doesn't. She does not say that. We can edit that out now. So the men took that present and Benjamin, verse 15, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the stewards of his house, take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready. Why? He wants to have dinner with them. He wants to dine with them. He wants to have a personal relationship with them. Ding, ding, ding. Does that sound like something? Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon. Amazing how we get these wonderful pictures of Joseph as Jesus. Just a picture, typology. Revelations 3:20. Do you know who else wants to have an intimate personal relationship with us? Jesus Christ, just like this. He wants to have an intimate personal relationship. It's got to be personal. Revelation 3:20. Behold, Jesus says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. What a wonderful promise. Then the man did as Joseph ordered in verse 17. The man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, it is because of the money which was returned in our sacks for the first time that we were brought in so that we may make a case against us and seize us to take us as slaves with our donkey. Do you see what they're seeing everything through the eyes of? The lens of guilt. Listen, if Pastor Chuck was alive today and invited you to his house, if there was a guilty conscience, guess what you'd be saying like me if I had a guilty conscience? Why does he want to get together with me? I must have done something wrong. But all he wanted to do was get together with me for just a friendly fellowship. Isn't that funny what a guilty conscience will do? We see it through the eyes and the lens of guilt rather than seeing these things through the eyes and the lens of Scripture. We have to see everything, the entire world, our whole life, through the eyes and the lens of Scripture. That's where our identity is. Your identity is in the eyes and the lens of Scripture. Verse 19, when they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the house, the door of the house. So they're standing at the door of the house of Joseph, and there's the steward, not Joseph yet, and said, oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, so we have brought it back into your hand, and we have brought it down other money in our hands to buy food, and we do not know who put our money in our sacks. Now listen to the steward. But he said, the steward, peace be with you. And do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had the money that he bought. Then he brought Simeon out to them. Did you hear the voice of that Egyptian steward? What does that let you know about Joseph? That Joseph must have been evangelizing to the people in his household, all these different servants and stewards. He was telling them the truth about the Lord. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet, and he gave their donkeys feed. Joseph treated them with just amazing love. Amazing love and kindness. Again, showing us that this shows us that he wasn't bitter towards them. He was better. Then he made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming in. For they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Oh, bow down again. There's the fulfillment of the dream when he said to them, when he was 17 years old, all of you are going to bow down to me. Here it is again. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, is your father well? The old man of whom you speak, is he still alive? And they answered, your servant, our father, is in good health and he's still alive. And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. And he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin. Now Benjamin, I want you to remember, is his full brother. The other 10 are his half-brothers. So I want you to think of what he would have felt seeing his brother, who he had not seen for over 20 years. Who he had not had a relationship with for over 20 years. Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me? And he said, God be gracious to you, my son. Now his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought somewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. We can understand what he's going through, right? Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself. And he said, serve the bread. So they set him in a place by himself and then by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews. Did you hear that? For that is an abomination to the Egyptians. So they couldn't eat together. I want you to think about that because it's very possible that's why God allowed Israel to populate in the land of Egypt. Why? Because they would not intermingle. If they stayed in the land of Canaan, they would intermingle. Interesting. Very possible that that's what happened. There was little social mixing with foreigners in the Egypt of Joseph's day. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Why? How is it possible that the second in command could have known to sit them in chronological order of their birth, their age? But they're sitting there going, wait, how, what? How is that possible? Joseph knew their ages. More clues. Now, we'll cover this more later on, but look what happened in 34. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. Why? Well, we're going to find out next week or the week after. So they drank and were merry with him. Good place to end off. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray.